At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. This is God's holy Word. Let's give our careful attention to it. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. Amen. Let's also read from John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. Beginning in verse 38, this is once again God's word. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Well, with God's help and relying upon His blessing, let's turn back to the passage we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. And especially as we focus our attention, especially on John's Gospel and his account, just to get us started here in our Matthew series, we look at Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So here we are once again around the cross, and we have these responses that we see among the various people to the death of Christ. Christ has given up the ghost. He's delivered up his spirit at this point. And we've talked about the response of the Roman centurion and the soldiers as unconverted mockers of Christ, coming to the point where they confess that Jesus made righteous claims as a righteous man, and indeed they say he was the Son of God. We see the response of the women who stand by at a distance, faithfully trying to see what's going to happen to his body so that they can anoint it with spices and various things. We can look at various responses to the cross of Christ, but I think it's important for us to recognize that this is the paradigm for God's power in your life, that it's your response to the gospel pictured in the cross of Calvary. That's the thing that's going to impact your life more than anything else. And if you're a Christian, that is what has brought you to faith in Christ, is that at a certain point, the Holy Spirit pointed your eyes to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and you understood what it meant when He said, "It is finished," and when He delivered up His Spirit into the Father's hands. It's the cross of Christ that saves us. It's the cross of Christ that is saving us. And I think this is what we need to think about this morning. It's so important to realize that the power of the cross, though we considered it several weeks ago with respect to the centurion, the power of the cross converts, but you see, the power of the cross is also an ongoing source of transforming power in the life of every Christian. And this is brought out very clearly by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice the Apostle Paul there is not simply saying that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it saved us. And isn't it great that we are saved? And it is great that we are saved if we're Christians. But he's not just saying that. He's saying, but to us who are being saved, it's a continuous present action. To us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. In other words, the cross is not just something that converted you way back when and you move on to bigger and better things in the Christian life, but the cross, looking to the cross, understanding the cross, meditating on the cross, and to be quite honest, having the cross begin to bear down on you by the sovereign power of God, that is what is saving you, is delivering you from ongoing temptation and sin and doubt and struggle in your life. The cross is our source of power today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. It is the power of the cross that transformed not just the centurion and the soldiers, but this man that we're considering this morning, Joseph of Arimathea. And it's significant that Joseph of Arimathea, as we'll see, was in fact a believer in Jesus Christ and was a disciple. And he had a problem. He had a problem with sinful fear, and it was ravaging his life, and it was enslaving him. And we're going to see how the cross of Christ liberated this believer from an ongoing battle with sin. And we're going to see really exactly what Paul is talking about, the power of the cross for you and for me, dear believer. But we begin by looking at Joseph of Arimathea, especially in the passage from John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, that John there speaks of, as Matthew does, as all the gospel writers do, of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. John says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, who is this man? And where is Arimathea? Well, we don't exactly know. It could be the same vicinity in which Samuel lived or where he was from in Ramah. You can see the word Ramah perhaps in the word Arimathea, which would have been further north in the Promised Land, or it could have been in Judea near Jerusalem. Luke calls this a city of the Jews, either a city where many Jews lived or a city in Judea or near Jerusalem. So in other words, we really don't know where he's from, but that this is a reference to where he's from. Joseph of Arimathea, and all four Gospels highlight this man and his role in the burial of Christ's body. And as we've said in previous weeks, when all four Gospels have their cameras pointed directly on a person or on an event, we would do well to take heed. Now, Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a very significant phrase that we shouldn't miss the meaning of that. What that's telling us is that he is an Old Testament believer. That this is the kind of man, he was in the synagogue week by week, and he would hear the messages from the law and the prophets, and this is the kind of man that if you talk to him after the synagogue meeting and say, wasn't it great what we read about and studied about the life of Moses? He would have said, yes, that was wonderful, but I'm waiting for a prophet that's like Moses, that's greater than Moses, to arise from among my brethren. After the synagogue sermon on the life of David or on a passage from the Psalms, You might come up to this Joseph of Arimathea and say, wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't David just a man after God's own heart? Look at his faith. Look at his repentance. And Joseph would say, yes, absolutely. But you see, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the greater son of David, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah who is to come. You see, for Joseph of Arimathea, whether it's Moses or David or Solomon or the prophets, he understood that all of these things, all of these events, all of these ordinances and ceremonies and Bible characters in the Old Testament are all pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. What Daniel chapter 2 says is that the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that shall never end. And he was waiting for that. And no doubt he had this same, as many people did in that day, this heightened expectation that the kingdom of God was coming. And when he heard John the Baptist begin to preach in the wilderness, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he no doubt went and heard John and listened to this message. And heard it gladly and was baptized and repented of his sins afresh as a believing sinner and embraced this message of the kingdom of God. When he heard the message and John was calling people to prepare for this kingdom and to enter this kingdom, the kingdom was taken by force, by holy violence, by Joseph of Arimathea. And he exercised his faith in the man that John said was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was like Simeon in the temple, whom Luke says was waiting for the consolation, the comfort, the redemption of Israel. This was an Old Testament saint. When Jesus declared that the kingdom of God had come, this man, Joseph, believed. And became, according to these passages that were given, a number of them, he became a disciple of Jesus. He said, yes, Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the greater Moses, the greater David, one who is greater than Solomon and greater than the temple and greater than Jonah has come. And he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and Messiah. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. He was a rich man. He owned this garden tomb just outside of the capital city of Jerusalem. That reflects that this is a man of great means, a man of great wealth and affluence. And the gospel writers emphasize this. He was a rich man. You see, that's significant because if you look at Jesus' ministry, on the whole, Jesus tends to be, as Isaiah prophesied, preaching the gospel to the poor. The people that tend to be most interested in Jesus' ministry, as Paul later says, are not many mighty, not many noble, not the strong and wealthy and who's who of society, but rather it's the poor. It's the women, it's the downtrodden, it's the sinners and the harlots and the tax collectors and people that are down and out in society. These are the people that are tending to flock to Jesus, the lame and the sick and the scandalous. And this is significant that a rich man was waiting for the kingdom of God and that a rich man came to faith in Christ. Jesus is constantly calling the rich to repentance, calling not just the rich, really. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. He's calling the greedy to repentance. But he's saying, store not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He tells parables about rich, foolish people who put all of their stock in the things of this world and no focus on eternity and end up in hell. Jesus was not the kind of person that was flattering wealthy people and trying to gain their influence. So this is significant. I mean, at one point, Jesus interacts with this rich young ruler who runs to him and bows down before him in the dust and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points him to the law of God, keep the commandments. And this man fancies himself a law-keeping Jew. He thinks he's kept the commandments. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue, and he confronts him for his covetousness. He says, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he shows that this man's love for his money had grown to an extent that it was overbearing and minimizing his love for God and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't sell it all and follow Christ, and therefore he was a covetous man and an idolater. And after this, Jesus' disciples come to him and say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, in one sense, it's impossible for anyone to be saved. He's saying, yes, by nature, we're all dead in sin. It's a miracle when anyone is saved. But experience teaches us that very often, wealth is a great hindrance to conversion because people can hide from the gospel message, hide from any sense of urgency or need for a Savior, and they just dry their tears in their money and in their influence and in their comfort and convenience. And we see a measure of that in our own society. And Jesus says it's extremely hard for a rich man to be saved. But you see, all things are possible with God. And this rich man, like maybe not a multitude of rich people throughout the earth or throughout history, but there certainly are some. There certainly are some, and he's one of them, a rich man who was saved through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Psalm 22 tells us, if you look that up in Psalm 22, 27 and following, it says that as a result of Christ's death on the cross, that even the rich of the earth will come and bow the knee before him and serve him. And this Joseph was a rich man who did just that. Luke tells us that he was a good and just man. A good and just man. And this is just to say that this man's wealth was gained honestly. He wasn't cheating people to get his money. He wasn't like Matthew, who no doubt was collecting too much, more than he should have been, and lining his pockets with this unjust, filthy lucre like Zacchaeus and others. This is a man who gained his wealth with integrity and with justice and with righteousness and equity and fairness. People would have looked to him as a man that you wouldn't mind doing a business deal with. If you bought a used car from him, so to speak, you could trust that he was being honest in telling you what was wrong with it. But he was also a generous man. He used his wealth. That's what Luke means when he says he's good. He's good to others. He's generous. He uses his wealth to help other people. This is the kind of man that Psalm 112 that we just sung describes. That there's an abundance of riches in his house that God has given to him, but he doesn't use these riches primarily for his own comfort and ease and luxury and just spending his money in a flippant sort of way on the things of this world. He no doubt met his family's needs, but he spent a good chunk of that money to help other people. He was a just man. He was a good and generous man. And Mark tells us that he was a prominent council member, that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body among the Jewish people in the land of Palestine. It was located in Jerusalem. It met regularly in Jerusalem. And it would deal with cases of civil justice up to a certain point. We saw this a couple months ago that the Sanhedrin at one point lost the power of the sword. They couldn't affect capital punishment. And we talked about the significance of the scepter departing from Judah. But they did have a measure of cultural and societal and civil authority. And certainly on a primary level, they had religious authority within the Jewish community and within the Jewish synagogue. And so for this man to be serving on that body of rulers was a big deal. It means he was highly regarded. It means he was highly esteemed, that he was highly respected, that this was an honorable man, that if you saw him walking down the street, you would tell your children, put your trust in the Lord and seek to be like that man. There's a good and just man whom God has blessed. And we know this in society and even in the church, what a blessing it is when God raises up these kinds of people. I mean, in our day, in society, in our government, we just don't see much of this anymore. You can look throughout history in our nation. There have been some godly leaders and godly Supreme Court justices, things like this in our history, where we can look at their writings in the past and look at their deeds and their reputation and just have a lot of respect for them. And that's the kind of man this was. But you see, his reputation, though it was a blessing from God, eventually became a snare. And we know how this is as Christians, that there can be things in our life where God is blessing us. And we might even say, by the grace of God, he is rewarding us for our faithfulness to him. And he's increasing our influence, perhaps increasing our reputation or our outward prosperity, or we get a job promotion, or whatever it is. And I'm not saying that we should say, well, God's rewarding me every time something good happens, as if to take credit for it. But we know this, that God does reward people and bless them and expand their privileges and their influence and their responsibility, and that is a great blessing. And we need to give thanks, humbly give thanks when God does that in our lives. But we all know, as Christians, or if we've had any degree of experience in the Christian life, we know that these very blessings can become a curse, they can become a temptation, and they can become a snare. And that's what happened here for Joseph of Arimathea. Robert Murray McShane says this. He says, Satan has two ways in which he attacks the sheepfold by the world. One, he makes the world to frown. And we know what that's like when we seek to honor God and no good deed goes unpunished by the world. We bear the reproach of Christ and people are frowning upon us, disapproving of us, and that's a painful thing to experience. And sometimes it can discourage us and bring us down and bring us to compromise. But secondly, McShane says that Satan makes the world to smile upon you. That's the second way. And there's a sense in which that can be actually more effective and more deadly for the believer, that when the world begins to smile upon you, or maybe even the broader Christian community, for whatever reason, begins to recognize these blessings of God in your life, and you feel this sense of honor and respect that you didn't have before, or whatever other blessing it is, there begins to be a temptation toward the fear of losing that approval. Maybe everybody loves you in the workplace and God's been blessing you despite the fact you've been faithful. He's blessed you to gain influence and honor among your peers, but you get to the certain point where you begin to love that blessing and that privilege so much that you begin to fear losing it. And so at that point, you're tempted to compromise. And we can't overlook this as a minor thing. I mean, John, in his first epistle, talks about the ways of the world that can destroy our soul. And he talks about the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. But thirdly, he mentions the pride of life. And we need to be careful that we don't turn the pride of life into some kind of respectable sin, where we don't want to look bad, and so we're tempted to compromise, and we do compromise because we want to continue to have that esteem from others. And we use excuses like this. We say, well, God's given me this influence. How am I going to use it for him if I squander it by standing alone for righteousness, by bearing consistent testimony or witness? How can I ever excuse myself for losing this influence? And we begin to twist our thinking And we begin to talk ourselves into compromise or to silence or to some type of repressing of our Christian witness because we just don't want to lose the smile of the world. And this is what happened for Joseph of Arimathea. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Fear of the Jews. So this is a man who's dominated by sinful fear. He loves Jesus. He's a disciple of Jesus. He sees Jesus as that which he has been waiting for, the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets had declared. Jesus, the embodiment of the kingdom of God on earth. And yet, because of this sinful, enslaving bondage of fear of losing his prestigious, eminent position in the Jewish community, he will not confess Jesus. And he remains in the closet, secretly a disciple, but unwilling to profess the name of Christ. And we actually can see in John's gospel that this was not at all uncommon for those in Joseph's situation. For instance, John 12, verse 42 says this, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Why? Why did they not confess him? Well, because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. Why didn't they want to be put out of the synagogue? This is key. He gives the reason. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This gives us an insight into the sin of fear, or to sinful fear. When fear becomes just so overpowering in our lives, what is it that's often motivating it? It's a love of self. It's a love of whatever, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's this desire for certain things, not wanting to lose those things, and you begin to fear losing them, and you begin to become anxious losing them, about losing them. And you begin to stop trusting in God that he'll provide for you and he'll protect you and he'll give you what you need. And if you lose these things, he'll be your chief delight and joy. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And what on earth do I desire besides thee? But you lose all of that and you're overcome with fear because you love something or someone other than God, and you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of your love. Your love is being redirected away from God, and therefore you're afraid of losing these earthly things. Well, that's what's happening for a lot of the rulers in the synagogue and in the nation of the Jews, and especially here for Joseph of Arimathea. He will not confess Christ. And that's a serious sin. That's a big sin. The Bible talks about sins that are in seed form and sins that are full grown. James talks about that in his epistle. This is a big deal. Not confessing the Lord Jesus Christ is something that the Bible draws attention to. In fact, to some extent, as a mark of not being a saved person at all. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and his angels at the last day. But if you don't essentially confess me, then I won't confess you before my Father at the last day. Confessing Christ is essential to our response to the gospel. Romans chapter 10 famously says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Confessing Christ is a natural result of true faith and repentance. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 that if you're not willing to take up his cross, bearing his reproach, in other words, and really give up your entire life to Him and hate everyone and everything else when it comes into conflict with Him, if you're not willing to do that, then you are not worthy of Him. Romans 2:29 says that the true Jew, his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, he will confess the name of Christ even if it brings reproach upon himself. And in the book of Revelation, in one of these lists of sins that will not characterize a person who enters into heaven itself, Revelation 21 verse 8, notice the very first thing on the list. Let me start in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, commentators typically take the first two together, cowardly and unbelieving. In other words, when there's pressure put on you to not confess Christ or to deny Him in some way, and you persist in remaining a silent disciple, and you are fearful and cowardly and therefore unbelieving and unwilling to profess and confess your faith, that's what it's talking about, as someone who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is a big deal. For Joseph to be a professed disciple and secretly, for fear of the Jews, not confess the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we might call, in some sense, a damnable sin. It's on those lists of sins that we see throughout the New Testament, one of which I just read. And so fear and secrecy in our walk with Christ, really it's something we can't just pass over. And you say, well, then are you saying that Joseph of Arimathea is an unconverted man? If he's under the bondage of this sinful fear, does that mean he's unconverted? And of course, we've said already, no, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. You know yourself as a Christian, there are times when you can relate to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, where he says that I am carnal, I am sold under sin, there's a conflict in my life, and I've recognized things that I'm doing, and I say, wait a second, I don't want to be doing that. But I'm doing it. I don't want to be doing that, but I'm still doing it. And I want to be doing this. I want to be confessing Christ in public, but I'm not doing it. And I'm convicted about that sin. And Paul cries out to the Lord, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So there are times, there are periods in our life when we fall into sins that are on those lists of sins of people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And there are times when that happens, but the important thing in understanding Paul's experience or understanding Joseph of Arimathea's experience is that there is a difference between this temporary bondage of the believer and the ultimate damning bondage of the unbeliever. And that is the fact that Paul, in the very next verse, says, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on in Romans chapter 8 to speak of the liberating power of the Spirit of God. Verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How do I know if I'm in Christ Jesus? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the point isn't, where have you been? What stumbling have you fallen into? The point is not even, where are you right now? The point is, where are you headed? Are you walking in the midst of this conflict with the flesh tugging at you and the Spirit convicting you? Not perfection, but direction. Where are you heading? If you're in Christ, you will be walking step by step, stumbling as you go, heading in a direction away from sin and to obedience and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's your walk, it's your pattern of life. That's what the word walk means. Your step-by-step, gradual pattern of life. He says, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Your habitual pattern of life, your direction, the way that you're heading. Paul's saying the person who's in Christ is gradually battling, walking, wrestling, overcoming, little by little, the sin that has enslaved him temporarily. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That's what Revelation 21 is saying. That's what the half dozen other passages about these kinds of sins are saying. That if you live in it, if you wallow in it, if you're not walking away, running away, getting away, and living step by step, day by day, in a path of new obedience, but rather you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it's interesting here that Paul goes on to say, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." There's something about the believer's relationship to God. God his Father, God his indwelling Comforter, God the Holy Spirit, God his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, working in his heart to remove that fear and to grant assurance and power and might to overcome sin step by step. So no, Joseph of Arimathea is not unconverted, and the reason we know that is because of the gradual progress that we actually see in his life in the gospel record. So for instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 50, we see an example of Joseph of Arimathea. He's not mentioned here, but a man who would come to be a close friend of his, Nicodemus, who also was a secret disciple of Christ, a man who was also living in this sin of fear and of secrecy, and who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, famously, because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. He's starting to believe in Jesus. Joseph's a believer in Jesus. They're on the Sanhedrin together, but they're not willing to come out with it. But notice the development here. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So he's calling into question the religious leaders and their rejection of Jesus. And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." What they're saying here essentially is, "Are you one of his disciples?" And the sad thing here is that neither Joseph nor Nicodemus come out and simply say, "Yes, we're not from Galilee." And by the way, Jonah was from Galilee. He's a prophet. But we're not from Galilee necessarily, but we're his disciples, and we believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't openly profess him. But you see, they're beginning to at least speak a word. That's some progress, at least for Nicodemus. He's in the same boat with Joseph. We see that they're beginning to be a little bit more forceful, a little bit more open about their faith, about their witness. They're calling these leaders into question, and yet they won't confess him. And what a long walk home that must have been, knowing that they missed their opportunity, and they once again bowed the knee to their sinful fear. That was a loss in this battle, but you do see a little bit of progress. Now in Luke chapter 23, verse 51, we see that Joseph did not consent to the Sanhedrin's decision and deed to crucify the Son of God and hand him over to Pilate. Here we see some more progress, that Joseph of Arimathea in some way dissented from the decision to condemn Jesus as a blasphemer. Now, there's a sense in which we would have desired to see more here. There's a sense in which we would have liked to hear that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus stood up at this moment and made a speech in the Sanhedrin during the trial and called them all to repentance, and like Joshua and Caleb, tore their clothes and just blew the trumpet of gospel witness against this horrific action of the court to condemn the Son of God. But they don't do that. So we would have liked to see more. There's room for growth, but here Joseph puts his name and reputation on the line in some way by not consenting to the decision. That's a victory. That's progress. That's a sign that this is a man who is converted, who's overcoming his bondage to sin step by step by the Spirit of God. And then eventually, we see an even greater victory. What we might say is a substantial, groundbreaking victory in his battle against sin. And we see this in John's gospel, again, just the tail end of verse 38 in chapter 19, that he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Now you say, well, big deal. He went to Pilate. Joseph is a ruler in the Sanhedrin. He's a prominent council member. He goes to Pilate. What's the big deal? Well, you have to understand that Pilate is a brutal and bloodthirsty dictator as governor of Judea. And you have to understand that in Luke 13, verse 1, it tells us that at one point, he slaughtered a bunch of people in Galilee and mixed the blood of these victims with the sacrifice at the temple. That this Pontius Pilate, as we've seen in previous weeks, is the kind of man that if you go into him boldly, who's to say that you don't end up crucified? And all these religious leaders that Joseph of Arimathea had been working with, because he dissented to their decision in the court, they're no longer going to back him. They're ready to throw him under the bus. And so Mark tells us that taking courage, Joseph went into Pilate. Taking courage. Taking courage, he went into this brutal, violent man and faced his fears through faith in God and asked for, literally in Greek, he craved. He begged for the body of Jesus so that he could put it in his own tomb. Now, the Jewish leadership no doubt was irate at this. We know later in Matthew's gospel, they go to Pilate right after he does and demand certain things. They want a battalion of soldiers guarding the tomb. They want there to be this heightened security so that no one steals his body. They must have been absolutely livid that Joseph came in before them and got the body and put it in his own tomb in this garden near the place of crucifixion. And so he's taking courage by demanding the body of Jesus. This is an act of faith. This is an act of triumph over that sinful love of the pleasures and praises of men. It's an act of triumph over his fear of losing everything. He says, I'm willing to lose it all in service and in witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, when we battle sin, when you and I battle these same kinds of things, we need to take courage. We have not been given a spirit of fear unto bondage. We have not been given a spirit of fear at all, but of faith, of love, of a sound mind, of boldness in the Holy Spirit of God. He takes courage and he triumphs over sin. And John says that he came and took the body of Jesus. And we know the body of Jesus at that point was unclean. It was a corpse. Jesus was dead. And so here Joseph is making himself ceremonially unclean during the feast of the Passover and during the feast of unleavened bread. And so he's bearing reproach. He's not going to be able to participate in any of the remaining festivities at the feast. He's touching a dead body, and he's just renouncing whatever shred of public prominence and authority and influence that he had by taking up this body of Jesus in this lonely act of love for Christ. And he goes with, he takes that body and he's outside the camp. And that's what the Bible says that every Christian ought to be willing to do, to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. That's exactly what he's doing. And you wonder if at a certain point he's thinking to himself, I'm the only person here. How am I going to do this? This is probably a job that would have been very difficult for one person to accomplish, but he does it anyway. He's lonely. He's alone. He's standing by himself for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he goes anyway. And the beauty of it is, the beauty is, according to John, that Nicodemus, verse 39, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Matthew says that then they laid the body in Joseph's new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. What does this teach us? This teaches us, dear believer, to be encouraged. That if God calls you to do something that you feel like it's just impossible for you to do, you need help, but you're not getting that help. You're standing alone in your workplace for the Lord Jesus Christ, refusing to do something against your conscience, or just in some way honoring Christ according to your conscience, and you're standing alone and it feels overwhelming, and you think, how can I do this? I just feel so lonely. I need help. I need support, but it's not there. My friends, that is a test from God. Step forward and move forward in obedience to him. Do what you can do by the grace of God. Do what you're able to do. That's what Joseph did, and God sent him help. This is true of congregations. If we're doing what God's called us to do, if we're engaged in the ministry that God says that he is all about in the Great Commission, as he's sending forth his gospel in the ministry of mercy, if we're doing what God has called us to do, even if it feels like we don't have all the help that we need, my friends, God is testing us to see if we're going to be faithful to him and rely upon him. And in his time, he will send help. He always does. He always will. And you can see it here with Nicodemus. What an encouragement as these men, so far as we can tell, independently come to repentance on this issue and join together. They both perhaps think they're the only ones. And before it's all over, they have this wonderful brotherly relationship in unity, serving the Lord Jesus Christ by anointing his body. And you know, it's never too late. It's never too late. Whether you're unsaved and you need to put your trust in Christ and you've wasted so much of your life, it's never too late. Somebody could say, well, these men should have stood for Jesus when he was alive, and now the best they can do is bury his body. But my friends, what they did was of great value in the sight of God. When God saves us, he foreordains good works prepared beforehand for us. And my friend, if you get saved in your 90s, or if you come to repentance as a backslidden believer after decades of unfaithfulness, it doesn't matter. If there are good works to be done that God has prepared in advance for you, it's never too late to get work about the business of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's what they're doing. And we've run out of time, but just a thought in closing. What is it that changed Joseph's life? What is it that changed Nicodemus and especially Joseph of Arimathea? Well, John tells us in verse 38 that all these things happened after this. After this, after Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross and crucified. And after they saw, no doubt at a certain point, we know the religious leaders were watching, these men must have caught a glimpse of our Savior, Jesus Christ on the cross, and it is the cross and their response to it and the power of God in and through that cross by the Holy Spirit that changed them. They began to look at the mocking world. And as Paul says, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I no longer give a rip what the world thinks of me. He's saying, look at this mocking world. Look how ugly it is. Look how malicious it is. Look how it hates the Savior without a cause. And he begins to get an accurate picture of that worldly reputation. And he casts it aside. He gets an accurate picture of sin, that which nailed the Savior to the cross, and he begins to detest it and hate it. And he looks at the suffering Savior that the world says there's nothing attractive and beautiful in him, and he sees the beauty and the glory of Christ crucified for his sin of fear and secrecy and a host of other things. What is it that stirred him up to take courage, my friends? Could it have been the courage of Jesus Christ himself on the cross? As he overcame the temptation to fear, as he publicly bore witness to the truth of the gospel, Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus overcame all of these temptations and sins by doing two things, by despising the shame that was thrown upon him by the world, minimizing it, considering it as nothing, and looking ahead to the joy that was set before him, that eternal weight of glory, and just magnifying and maximizing his perspective on that joy. My friends, what is it that's going to liberate us from our sin? It's despising the shame, despising the world and its pleasures and its treasures and its lies and its applause and its smile, and looking to the joy set before us so that every moment of our lives is lived with an anticipation of standing before the throne of judgment, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and adorned with the good works that the Spirit has wrought in our lives. And he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. If we, like our Savior on the cross, can get that picture in front of us, we will not fear losing reputation. We will not fear losing the things of this world. We will not value the lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, but we will have our eyes fixed on that prize, the joy set before us, and we will triumph more and more through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your many precious promises that are all yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That through him we can do all things, through him who gives us the strength. We pray that like Joseph of Arimathea, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us the victory day by day with ups and downs over the sins that so easily entangle us, that we might take courage and step out in faith, bringing honor and glory to your great name. For Jesus' sake, amen.